chapter 66, page 675, you've got the book, Patriarchs and Prophets. The chapter is called The Death of Saul, and it's based on 1 Samuel chapter 28 and 31. And it says, "Again, war was declared between Israel and the Philistines. The Philistines gathered themselves together and came in and pitched in Shunem." Yeah, Shunem. On the northern edge of the plain of Jezreel, while Saul and his forces encamped but a few miles distance at the foot of Mount Gilboa on the southern border of the plain, it was on the plain that Gideon, with 300 men, this is why I like to use the term Gideon band, because what they did, it showed God was absolutely in control of this band of men and what went down that day, just like he will be with 144,000. It was on this plain that Gideon, with 300 men, had put to flight the hosts of Midian. But the spirit that inspired Israel's deliverer was widely different from that which now stirred at the heart of the king. Gideon went forth strong in faith in the mighty God of Jacob, but Saul felt himself to be alone and defenseless because God had forsaken him. As he looked abroad upon the Philistine hosts, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. Saul had learned that David and his force were with the Philistines, and he expected that the son of Jesse would take his opportunity to revenge the wrongs he had suffered. The king was in sore distress. It was his own unreasoning passion, spurring him on to destroy the chosen of God, that had involved the nation in so great peril. While he had been engrossed in pursuing David, he had neglected the defense of his kingdom. The Philistines, taking advantage of the unguarded condition, had penetrated into the very heart of the country. Thus, while Satan had been urging Saul to employ every energy in hunting David that he might destroy him, the same malignant spirit had inspired the Philistines to seize their opportunity to work Saul's ruin and overthrow the people of God. You know, isn't that something? God has the ability to work situations in concert so as to bring forth his glory as well as to edify the church. In the same way, the devil does the same thing for the sole purpose of destruction. He can do things in concert. He always mimics God because God's method works, but he always, like me and Fran were talking about this earlier, he'll always mix his crud in there with it. He cheats. He always cheats. Just like the scientists of today, they say, oh, we can create life. Really? Do it out of nothing, guys. Don't bend over and pick up the dust of the earth and start creating from it, because you're going to have to get your own dust. But the devil cheats. You know, he uses all of God's methods and then twists them to his advantage. But praise the Lord, it's almost done. It's almost over with. We're continuing. How often is the same policy still employed by the archenemy? He moves upon some unconsecrated heart to kindle envy and strife in the church, and then, taking advantage of the divided condition of God's people, he stirs up his agents to work their ruin. On the morrow, Saul must engage the Philistines in battle. The shadows of impending doom gathered dark about him. He longed for help and guidance. But it was in vain that he sought counsel from God. The Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by the prophets. And the Urim, of course, are those stones that reflected certain, you know, like when David was selected, the glowing stones, I guess you want to, in today's language. So continuing, the Lord never turned away a soul that came to him in sincerity and humility. Why did he turn Saul away unanswered? The king had, by his own act, forfeited the benefits of all the methods of inquiring of God. He had rejected the counsel of Samuel the prophet. He had exiled David, the chosen of God. He had slain the priests of the Lord. Could he expect to be answered by God when he had cut off the channels of communication that heaven had ordained? Wow, that's a big echo of today when you think about it. But it's amazing how it's the same mindset. People get on their knees and then these, you know, like especially like I run into a lot of these people on the street that say, yeah, I believe in God, but I just don't believe he's there for me because I get on my knees and I do this and I do that and he never answers my prayer. And in the same token, they reek of liquor. They're you know the kind of people when I'm talking about. They don't have God in their life any way, shape, and form. The only time they go and seek out God is when their awful lifestyle has brought more trouble to them. You know, it's like he's, you know how you got fair weather friends? Well, to them, they have a lousy weather God. Whenever there's bad weather, there's God. They got to go to God now. You know, this is like the old saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. And anyway, am I that, can you hear me okay? Because I just noticed that someone said, okay, all right, because I guess my mic is lower. I don't like to go right at the mic. Okay. All right. Continuing, he had sinned away the spirit of grace, and could he be answered by dreams and revelations from the Lord? Saul did not turn to God with humility and repentance. It was not pardon for sin and reconciliation with God that he sought, but deliverance from his foes. By his own stubbornness and rebellion, he had cut himself off from God. There could be no return but by the way of penitence and contrition. But the proud monarch, in his anguish and despair, determined to seek help from another source. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman. Now, this, you know, this, to this day, these people use this. These people that believe that when you die, you go to heaven immediately. I had a bishop, priests, preachers, theologians, to this day believe this is Saul. I mean, this is Samuel being raised from the dead here. It's just, oh, but continuing. Then said Saul unto his servants, seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Saul had full knowledge of the character of necromancy. It had been expressly forbidden by the Lord, and the sentence of death was pronounced against all who practiced its unholy arts. During the life of Samuel, Saul had commanded that all wizards and all those that had familiar spirits should be put to death. But now, in the rashness of desperation, he had recourse to that oracle, which he had condemned as an abomination. It was told the king that a woman who had a familiar spirit was living in concealment at Endor. This is, of course, the witch of Endor. We need echoing sound effects right now. This woman had entered into covenant with Satan to yield herself to his control to fulfill his purposes, and in return, the Prince of Evil wrought wonders for her and revealed secret things to her, kind of like Chris Angel or any rock and roll singer that has, you know, massive riches, or any kind of magicians of today, or even the first pope, Simon Magus, who became Simon Petor, or Simon Petor. That's a title, a high office, a high title in the pagan church, is to become a Peter or a Petor. And that's why the Catholic Church wants to say that he was the first pope, because Jesus called Peter, Simon Peter. And then Simon Magus, his name was changed to Simon Peter. And so they, of course, you know, same old with Rome. So continuing, let me scroll up a little bit here. All right. Disguising himself, Saul went forth by night with but two attendants to seek the retreat of the sorceress. Oh, pitiful sight. The king of Israel led captive by Satan at his will. What path so dark for human feet to tread as that chosen by one who had persisted in having his own way, resisting the holy influences of the Spirit of God? What bondage so terrible as that of him who is given over to the control of the worst of tyrants, himself? Trust in God and obedience to his will were the only conditions upon which Saul could be king of Israel. Had he complied with these conditions throughout his reign, his kingdom would have been secure. God would have been his guide, the omnipotent his shield. God had borne long with Saul, and although his rebellion and obstinacy had well nigh silenced the divine voice in the soul, there was still opportunity for repentance. But when, in his peril, he turned from God to obtain light from a confederate of Satan, he had cut the last tie that bound him to his maker. He had placed himself fully under the control of the demoniac power, which for years had been exercised upon him, and which had brought him to the verge of destruction. I would take it this is a good way to describe the term a reprobate. You know, he finally got to that point. God is long-suffering, but there is an end. If you look in the sanctuary, you'll see the mercy seat is the exact same height as the altar of burnt offering. His justice is just as perfect as is his mercy. But, okay, hold on a second here. Let me mark my spot. Did you want to pick up the reading there, Brother Gary? There you go.
Try it again. I got my headphone on this time to see if it comes in any better. Let me know if it's coming in. Under the cover of darkness, Saul and his attendants made their way across the plain and safely, passing the Philistine host, they crossed the mountain ridge to the lonely home of the sorceress of Endor. Here the woman with a familiar spirit had hidden herself away that she might secretly continue to profane her profane incantations. Disguised as he was, Saul's lofty stature and kingly port declared that he was no common soldier. The woman suspected that her visitor was Saul, and his rich gifts strengthened her suspicions. To his request, I pray thee divine unto me by a familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee, the woman answered. Behold, thou knowest that Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and wizards, and a land wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life, to cause me to die? Then Saul sware unto her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. And when she said, whom shall I bring up unto thee? He answered, Samuel. After practicing her incantation, she said, I saw God descending out of the earth, and the old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. It was not God's holy prophet that came forth at the spell of the sorcerer's incantation. Samuel was not present at the haunt of the evil spirits. That supernatural appearance was produced solely by the power of Satan. He could as easily assume the form of Samuel as he could assume that an angel of light when he tempted Christ in the wilderness.
Amen. Yeah, the microphone sounds great. It just has that weird tinny sound, but that's every computer sounds different. All right. Continuing. The woman's first words under the spell of her incantation had been addressed to the king. Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. Thus the first act of the evil spirit which personated the prophet was to communicate secretly with this wicked woman, to warn her of the deception that had been practiced upon her. The message to Saul from the pretended prophet was, why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and answered me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest know, make known unto me what I shall do. And I got to tell you, to this day, I still, every now and then, I'll get somebody that sends me an email slamming me for my State of the Dead video or my State of the Dead page saying, look, here, you got proof. It's just like when they come up with Acts chapter 10 saying, look, it's okay to eat pigs. Look, God told Peter, don't kill and eat. And don't say anything clean that I've cleaned unclean, you know. They never continue. He says, would you please read the rest of that chapter? You know, Peter actually explains what the vision meant. Or the one where Jesus is, responding to the Jews where they're saying that getting in the face of the guys that are eating with unwashed hands. They leave out the thing about the unwashed hands, and they keep in the point where, you know, whatever goes into the mouth is not unclean. It's, you know, it's just amazing how they'll twist to their advantage. And this is one of them. But it's so sad. But anyway, continuing. When Samuel was living, Saul had despised his counsel and had resented his reproofs. But now, in the hour of his distress and calamity, he felt that the prophet's guidance was his only hope, and in order to communicate with heaven's ambassador, he vainly had recourse to the messenger of hell. Saul had placed himself fully in the power of Satan And now he, whose only delight is in causing misery and destruction, made the most of his advantage to work the ruin of the unhappy king. In answer to Saul's agonized entreating came the terrible message professedly from the lips of Samuel. Wherefore, then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed in thee from thee and has become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand and give it to thy neighbor, even to David, because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. All through his course of rebellion, Saul had been flattered and deceived by Satan. It is the tempter's work to belittle sin, to make the path of transgression easy and inviting, to blind the mind to the warnings and threatenings of the Lord. Satan, by his bewitching power, had led Saul to justify himself in defiance of Samuel's reproofs and warning. But now, in his extremity, he turned upon him, presenting the enormity of his sin and the hopelessness of pardon, that he might goad him to desperation. Nothing could have been chosen to destroy his courage and confuse his judgment, or to drive him to despair and self-destruction. Nothing could have been better chosen to destroy his courage. Okay. Saul was faint with weariness and fasting. He was terrified and conscience-stricken. As a fearful prediction fell upon his ear, his form swayed like an oak before the tempest, and he fell prostrate to the earth. The sorceress was filled with alarm. The king of Israel lay before her like one dead. Should he perish in her retreat, what would be the consequences to herself? She besought him to arise and partake of food, urging that since he had imperiled her life in granting his desire, he should yield to her request for the preservation of his own. His servants joining their entreaties, Saul yielded at last, and the woman set before him the fatted calf and unleavened bread hastily prepared. What a scene! In the wild cave of the sorceress, which but a little before had echoed with the words of doom, in the presence of Satan's messenger, he who had been anointed of God as king over Israel sat down to eat in preparation for the day's deadly strife. Before the break of day, he returned with his attendants to the camp of Israel to make ready for the conflict. By consulting that spirit of darkness, Saul had destroyed himself. Oppressed by the horror of despair, it would be impossible for him to inspire his army in courage. Separated from the source of strength, he could not lead the minds of Israel to look to God as their helper. Because it's just like even with anything, you know, if you don't believe in something, you can't preach it. It's just like even in sales, if you don't believe in the product, you won't be able to sell it, you know, with confidence. It's just like here. He doesn't believe God's there for him, so he's not going to be able to convince Israel that he's going to be there for them. So she goes on to say that thus the prediction of evil would work its own accomplishment. On the plain of Shunem and the slopes of Mount Gilboa, the armies of Israel and the hosts of the Philistines closed in mortal combat. Though the fearful scene in the cave of Endor had driven all hope from his heart, Saul fought with desperate valor for his throne and his kingdom. But it was in vain. The men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Three brave sons of the king died at his side. The archers pressed upon Saul. He had seen his soldiers falling around him and princely sons cut down by the sword. Himself wounded, he could neither fight nor fly. It should be nor fly. Looks like there's a typo there. Escape was impossible, and determined not to be taken alive by the Philistines, he bade his armor-bearer, "Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith." When the man refused to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, Saul took his own life by falling upon his sword. Thus the first king of Israel perished. with the guilt of self-murder upon his soul. His life had been a failure, and he went down in dishonor and despair because he had set up his own perverse will against the will of God. You know, when you think about what she's saying here, and you realize this is a person, a real, you know, breathing, living, blood-pumping person at one time. Granted, it was, you know, thousands of years ago, still, this man was alive at one time and had an opportunity to live forever. And here, it's just so sadly and bluntly stated that his life had been a failure and he went down in dishonor and despair. She finishes up by saying, the tidings of defeat spread far and wide, carrying terror to all Israel. The people fled from the cities and the Philistines took undisturbed possession. Saul's reign, independent of God, had well nigh proved the ruin of his people. On the day following the engagement, the Philistines, searching the battlefield to rob the slain, discovered the bodies of Saul and his three sons. To complete their triumph, they cut off the head of Saul and stripped him of his armor. Then the head and the armor, reeking with blood, were sent to a country of the Philistines as a trophy of victory, to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. The armor was finally put in the house of Ashtaroth, while the head was fastened in the temple of Dagon. And by the way, Dagon is alive and well today. Well, he's not alive. It's just a false god, but his theology or his worship, the clothing of the Pope is the clothing of the high priest of the Dagon religion. You know, that weird hat that the Pope wears is what the priests back then would wear on their heads, only it was a groper. It was a big fish that was gutted, and the fish's head was put on the top of their head, and the scales were allowed to run down their back. And if you look at the Pope, it looks like a fish's mouth open on top of his head, and then if he turns around and you look at his back, he's got these two tails that come down that have usually a depiction of fish scales on it. And they'll come up with some ridiculous, say, well, yes, the fish, you know, the 12 loaves and the 7 pieces of wood, you know. They'll always put in there, they'll say it has something to do with Christianity, you know, the fish thing. No, it doesn't. The Christian fish you see on cars, look in the text chat. Now, do a right angle to the right. You know, just stand it up. It looks like the Pope. You know, the two triangles on top of his head and the ones on the bottom is his shoulders. I don't know if I could do that. Like, oh, you can't. Well, I don't know. I got the carrot, you know, but that's too tiny. You can't see that. All right, finishing up. It says, thus the glory of the victory was ascribed to the power of these false gods, and the name of Jehovah was dishonored. The dead bodies of Saul and his sons were dragged to Bethshan, a city not far from Gilboa and near the river of Jordan, the river Jordan. Here they were hung up in chains to be devoured by the birds of prey, but the brave men of Jabesh Gilead remembered Saul's deliverance of their city in his earlier and happier years, now manifested their gratitude by rescuing the bodies of the king and the princes and giving them honorable burial. Crossing the Jordan by night, they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus the noble deed performed 40 years before secured for Saul and his sons burial by tender and pitying hands in that dark hour of defeat and dishonor. Man, it's amazing. Amazing, amazing, amazing.